Without further ado, Dr. Godfrey.
Well, about, it's almost 5 years ago now, I was in a meeting with Professor Herman Selderhuis, who's a Dutch professor of Reformation history in the Netherlands. Where else would you find a Dutch professor? And he was over to begin planning for Reformation celebrations in America and was meeting with people from a number of different seminaries to see if he could kind of forge an alliance of cooperation to celebrate the Reformation. And as I watched him try to make this appeal, I was struck by how very different European and American attitudes are towards the Reformation. There was someone from Princeton Seminary, someone from Fuller Seminary, someone from Calvin Seminary, and some other seminaries as well. And by and large, as Professor Selderhuis made his pitch, you could see kind of this glaze going over the eyes of most of the seminary representatives in America. In Europe, the cultural impact of the Reformation is undeniable. So this year, Roman Catholics have thought about the Reformation and Roman Catholicism. Jews have thought about the Reformation and Judaism. Protestants have thought about the Reformation and Protestantism. Secularists have thought about the Reformation and secularism. In America, we are a post-Reformation nation, aren't we? And therefore, there's not as much interest. In part because we are not as aware of the huge cultural impact of the Reformation. In Europe, they're going to spend time talking about the impact of the Reformation on politics, on economics, on the rise of natural science, on capitalism. I mean, there are just so many different areas in which the Reformation had something of an impact in the development of Europe. Now, in reality, of course, whatever happened in Europe had an impact here, but we're not as aware of that. And the American Protestant churches are more inclined to look back to the Great Awakening in the 18th century than to the Reformation as the source of our life and inspiration. Mike Brown should organize a conference on the Great Awakening and the Reformed churches. But I don't have time to talk about that today. But it does raise the question, what is the heart of the Reformation? If people are going to be talking about all of the cultural consequences, is that really what the Reformation was about? And I want to argue, I don't think it's much of an argument in this place, that it is not culture that the Reformation was about, but it was about the gospel. And Martin Luther, I really think if someone had said to him, what are going to be the cultural consequences of the Reformation, would have said, who cares? Because he wasn't out to change society. I think he did believe that the Reformation would make differences in the lives of people. But what he saw at the heart of the Reformation was the truth of the gospel, was the essence of what God had revealed was the character of Christianity. And that's what we want to think about in this concluding lecture, because this is really at the heart of who we are and who we need to be as individual Christians and as churches. And I would suggest there are four critical elements to the heart of the Reformation. Now, I know as a Calvinist, I should have been able to come up with five. I feel inadequate and unworthy. Maybe I'll wrap myself in the thought that there are four gospels. But what are the four key elements that the Reformation wanted to articulate? And the first, of course, is the Word, the centrality of the Word, the dynamic of the Word, the vitality of the Word. And we talked about that a little bit, very inadequately, but a little bit last time, so I won't belabor that again. But the Word has to be both foundational and central to the life of God's people. And we have to have confidence in the Word. And one of the tragedies of our time is that even churches that, some churches that claim to keep the Word central are really just keeping kind of pet peeves of the minister central, or chunks of the Word that are used to strange purposes central. Increasingly, I'm sort of persuaded that we need to read the Word in bigger segments. There's been a long tradition in Protestantism, I think, to say to take the Word more seriously, we have to look at it in smaller and smaller segments so that we're really serious about it and we really dig in. Well, that's good up to a point, but you can dig in so far that you lose the big picture. And the Bible's not read so that we will stop at one verse and spend all our time there. You've got to occasionally spend time with a whole chapter or a whole book to see what its meaning really is. So, you know, I think ministers occasionally ought to preach one sermon on the book of Romans. I challenge Pastor Brown to do that. Because if you don't know what the whole book's about, you're not so likely to really understand what the verses are about. And so we have to do that. We have to focus on that so that the Word will live among us. The second thing, and we've also talked a little bit about this before, is the importance of the institution of the church. The church is the locus and focus of God's activity. And we need to renew that. I was talking to a friend who was doing a series of lectures on the solas, you know, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. He said we ought to add the church to that. Because it's not enough to have these doctrines alone. We have to have these doctrines in the church, in the life of the church, in the community of the church. And so he said, what about sola ecclesia? And I said, no, that's really not a good idea. But I know what he was after. We want the church. So maybe in and through the church would become a good way of trying to articulate that. Because I think particularly as we live in a society where many people are at least somewhat disconnected from family, and many people live without a real neighborhood, the importance of the church as the family of God will become more and more significant and more a way of showing the love of Christ, the life of Christ, and be part of the attraction of people to the church. There are a lot of lonely people. There are a lot of disconnected people. And if the church can be the family of God, then it'll be the place where people can begin to hear the Word of God. So that's a very important part of our Reformation heritage that we need now. Thirdly, we need to stress the holiness to which God calls us. It's intriguing that when Calvin wrote his Institutes and got to the third book of the Institutes about the benefits of Christ for his people, he wrote first about sanctification and secondly about justification. Now, he did that in part because he was trying to answer his critics and the critics of the Reformation generally, who said the Reformation didn't care about holiness. And Calvin wanted to say, we do care about holiness. We care a lot about holiness. The critical thing about holiness, it needs to be the holiness as taught in the Word of God. And Luther, with typical ability to summarize things, said, holiness isn't that hard. Love your neighbor. And then he'd say, I know that's really hard. But what he meant is the life of holiness, the pursuit of holiness is not that complicated. And he looked around in the Middle Ages and he said, I see everywhere I look invented holiness instead of revealed holiness. I see people wearing funny clothes and going on funny trips and venerating funny relic objects. And I'm being told constantly, this is the way to holiness. Walking labyrinths is not the way to holiness. Taking trips to holy cities is not the way to holiness. The way to holiness is to love your neighbor. And there's a profound truth to that. But I think we as the people of God need to be committed, recommitted to the pursuit of holiness. Luther once said, now whenever you talk about holiness, you're running a risk that people will think that holiness is the way to God. And he said, that's why Paul writes 11 chapters in Romans on justification and only 5 on sanctification. And why Paul in Galatians writes 5 chapters on justification and only 1 on sanctification. Because justification is where we so often get all fouled up and don't understand clearly what God is doing. And I think Luther would say it's also because sanctification is so much easier. You want to pursue holiness? Love your neighbor. That's hard, isn't it? I have nice neighbors, but, well, at least some of them, but it's hard to love them. And that's what's so critical. And that's why we need the law. We need the law to point us in paths of holiness. But Luther was right to say, walking in the law as a path of holiness is a fruit of justification. It's not the path to justification. And that's what's so critical. And that's what brings us then to the fourth point. If you're already lost in this brilliant lecture, it's the Word, the Church, holiness, and now the Gospel. Christ gave himself for our sins. That's the Gospel. And that's the heart of things. That's the center of things. Luther, again, in his wonderful way, says, you know, when you think about good works, always remember your good works were not crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. So it's to Jesus you have to look for the gospel, for life, for hope. And the Bible provides a number of different images of what it is that Jesus has done for us in the gospel. And I think that's important for us to remember, because I think sometimes we're tempted, maybe it's the American approach to being programmatic, to just having a kind of summary of the gospel that we repeat over and over without any kind of variation. The Bible has a variety of ways in which we talk about the gospel. Jesus rescues us from danger. Jesus brings life out of death. Jesus adopts orphans. Jesus clothes us with new clothing. Jesus feeds the starving. Jesus pays the debt of debtors. And Jesus redeems us out of slavery. These are all ways of talking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. All ways of talking, biblical ways of talking about the gospel. And they're all important to us. They're all ways in which we see slightly different aspects of the truth. And I wanted to talk with you just a little bit about that last one, redeeming from bondage. I think it's worth thinking about in part because of the culture in which we live. What are the images that particularly will speak to different cultures? And I think because we now live in a culture where the greatest goal seems to be freedom. Freedom to do what you want. Freedom to be what you want. We now have the right in California to be whatever gender we want. really. Anyway, another of the mysteries of life. Freedom, that's the great goal. That's the one paragraph ideology of so many in America today. And so I think it's not at all bad for us as Christians to say Jesus came to promise freedom. Jesus came and said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's right. There's a well-catechized young man. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that's one of the most abused passages in Scripture, isn't it? It's particularly a favorite at graduation time. It's used to advance the cause of education. Education is about truth. But of course, Jesus is not talking about truth as an abstraction in John chapter 8. He's talking about himself as truth. If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples. And the Son will set you free. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so I think it's really worth us pausing to think about our message of the gospel, what Jesus does for us and what the messages we want to carry to this world in terms of the freedom that he brings us as Jesus talks about that freedom in John chapter 8. If the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. And as Luther said, there are going to be a lot of people who only care about their belly, not the bread of eternal life. And there'll be a lot of people who care about truth up to a point, but not about the truth as it is in the Son. But I think we need to be clear about this, what the Son has done for us, what the Son is doing for us, and what the Son will do for all of those who come to him in faith. So that we can articulate that to people and help people in their need. And the first thing is Jesus makes the point that the Son will set us free from the lie. This world is full of lies. It's full of lies about who we are and what we can do and where we're going and how this will all turn out. And we as Christians need to be committed to the truth over against the lie. And the lies that surround us on every side are staggering. Lies about what we can become. It was never true that we could all grow up to be president of the United States. And the good news is right now, no one wants to be president of the United States. But what are really possible goals for us? We need to be honest about what we can accomplish, what we can do, what we can be. We need to assert the nobility of whatever work God gives us to do. And to be sure, we should use our gifts to the fullest potential we can. But we have different gifts and different opportunities. And we have to pursue a measure of satisfaction in that. And we're told lies all the time about who we can be, what we can accomplish, what we can do. But most importantly, of course, we're told lies about who is in charge of the universe. We're told lies about who created us. Who sustains us? We're told lies about where we're all going. Luther, having preached the gospel, said, now I know what you're all thinking. He says, you're all thinking I still got to die. And Luther says, so what? Yeah, we've all got to die. You could deny that all you want. If you deny that you're going to die, you're lying to yourself. But the truth is this. Although we're all going to die, Jesus will raise his disciples up on the last day to everlasting life. He won't forget you in the grave. He won't ignore you. That's a hard thing to believe, isn't it? That's a hard thing to believe. 2,000 years since his ascension, and we're still waiting. But it's the truth. Jesus said it over and over again. I will raise you up on the last day. Here's the truth that the church has taught, that the church believes, because Jesus said it. Here's the truth about who Jesus is. I often think of Jesus there in Judea, wandering around. No halo. So disappointing. No spotlight. I have great confidence that he was not tall. And the Bible tells us explicitly he wasn't particularly good looking. So why should we believe this man when he said, I will raise you up on the last day? Because he's the Son of God come in the flesh. Because he showed through all his life he was a truth teller. Because all his life he confronted the lie. And the lie of the devil is you can do it on your own. And the truth of Jesus is you can't do it on your own. But I'll do it on the last day. I'll raise you up. And that influences all the way we live, isn't it? It's not true that you should grab all the gusto because you only go around once. The truth is there's an eternal life to think about. And the truth is Jesus is the way to that eternal life. This summer on this trip of Europe, we spent a few days in Weimar, beautiful, charming German city. And there's a very old hotel in Weimar that's roots go back to the 17th century. It's called the Elephant Hotel. And it was a hotel that Adolf Hitler loved to stay in. He was in that hotel some 31 times. And we were on a Reformation study group, and we had a dinner in the sort of dining hall in that hotel. It was in kind of a Bauhaus style. It was very easy to imagine the Third Reich leaders all gathered there in that room. And easy to think of them singing some of the Third Reich songs. I don't know why the devil so often has the good songs. And I thought to myself, I bet there was a time when Adolf Hitler and Hermann Göring and Joseph Goebbels and who knows who else were in this room singing their songs. And then I thought, and today they're all dead and no one sings their songs. And we're here singing Rock of Ages. Jesus has kept his people. Jesus has built his church through the centuries. And the lie has tried to triumph, but the truth of Jesus remains. John 8 says he frees us from sin. He frees us from the condemnation of sin. He frees us from the tyranny of sin. Now, I know some of you, and I know about the rest of you, that you're all sinners. But you're not sinners the way you would have been if you hadn't known Jesus. He's made our lives different. We're delivered from the tyranny, the condemnation of sin. And we're made new people by the Holy Spirit of God. Not yet perfect people. That's coming one day. But already we're new people. We're different people because of the work of Jesus. He's freed us from the condemnation and tyranny of sin. He's freed us from hate. Now again, not perfectly. There's plenty of hate in the history of the church. But at the heart of God's people, we're called to be a people of love. That's what Christ has given to us. That's what Christ has inspired us to be. And this is a hate-filled world in all sorts of ways. And it's terrible that the history of the churches is not as good or as pure as it ought to be on this. But we don't relish hate. We don't delight in hate. We don't stand for hate. And hopefully in the history of the church, we see that when our hatreds have been confronted, we've over time been able to overcome them. But particularly today, the church needs to be a place of love, a place of acceptance, a place of caring, because that's what our Savior was to us. He loved us while we were still sinners. And I think we have to think about that as the people of God. How open are we to people coming who really are serious sinners? And saying to them, there's a place here for you to find forgiveness and to find renewal. Too often churches have been places where people have to come to pretend they're something they're not. And Jesus hopefully sets us free from pretense so that we can find the help and the care and the love that we need to be making progress in Christ. Now, I'm not a great fan of transparency. I'd like to keep as much of myself hidden as possible. But we need to be places of love and care where we're delivered. Jesus frees us, John says, from death in John chapter 8. They were out to kill Jesus. They hated Jesus. They accused him of being the sinner. They accused him of being the liar. But Jesus came to stand against all those things and to offer real freedom, freedom that transcends this life. Freedom, I'm not sure this is a good way to put it, to change our DNA. That's too much of an effort on my part to be relevant. But Jesus said to the crowd there one day, I know who you are and I know who your father is. Their father was the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And although I'm only speaking metaphorically, our DNA is that we've descended from the devil. And the good news is that Jesus comes to free us from that and to say, I'll give you a new DNA. It's a little like our friend on Mount Carmel against rock music. But nonetheless, Jesus says, I'll give you a new father, my heavenly father. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the freedom that Jesus brings. That God is no longer an enemy, no longer a stranger, but God is father. One of the great places where the gospel is articulated is in Galatians chapter 1. Luther loved Galatians. It's interesting. He loved Galatians more than Romans. That may be a surprise to us. I think he loved Galatians more than Romans because Galatians is a little nastier than Romans. Paul's a little angrier. I think Luther likes to occasionally get angry with people. But one of the amazing things that Paul does is right at the beginning, the opening verses of Galatians, he talks about God as the Father. And then he says, and God is our Father. It's because of the work of Jesus that we move from God being the Father to God being our Father. And that's what's held out there in John chapter 8, and why it's so important for us to, I think, try to find ways to use biblical images to speak to our culture in maybe a way that'll get a hearing and call people then to faith. I think one of the great heritages, are there heritages? Is that a plural? Maybe not. The great heritage of the Reformation is putting a focus on faith. And the danger is that we focus too much on experience, particularly in the contemporary church, I think. Even in evangelical churches, there's a great stress on experience. What have you felt? And again, Luther, in one of his great comments, said, stop listening to your senses. Stop listening to what you feel. And listen instead to what God has said. Because that's the truth. Your senses don't tell you the truth. And Luther, I think, is exactly right here. What faith is listening to God and believing Him. Faith is listening to God and trusting what He said. Faith is hearing the word, if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. And however much the world denies that, how much our senses question it, that's the truth. And that's what we have to build our lives on and build our souls on. And that's why I think the Reformation was important not just then, but now. And that's the light that we want to hold up in a world now. It's the light that our souls need. It's the light that our families need, that our churches need, and the world around us needs. Now, having that clear in our minds is not going to be a panacea. Jesus in John 7:7 said, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world's going to hate the light of the world. And Jesus is the light of the world, and we're called to be the light of the world. But it's also true that when we rest in faith in the word of Jesus, and when we make that word of faith known in this world, the Holy Spirit will use that word to draw people to Himself. And the great good news of the Bible is not one for whom Jesus died will be lost. He will accomplish His purpose. The gates of hell will not stand against Him. He will build His church. He will glorify Himself. And on the last day, He'll raise up His own to everlasting life. That's the great message of the Reformation. Much more importantly, it's the great message of the Bible, and it's the light that we want to share with the world. Thanks so much for your kind attention.